Welcome to the 24th lesson in the book of Revelation. Thyatira, Christ, the morning light and the sun. We'll be reading in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 29 to finish out our letter to Thyatira. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, to begin with, we're going to look back to our previous lesson. The summary slide there, the last lesson, so that we understand the comparison. And so that we understand what Satan is trying to make throughout this present creation. And he brings it to a head here at the end of this second age, as I've called it. During that period that we know as the Great Tribulation, he's ready to institute it finally, but yet it doesn't come to fruition as he expects. Of course, if you've read the book of Revelation, you understand this, so I'm not revealing any spoilers here. Simulacrum means a copy of the original. Sometimes copy can be very good, almost impossible to tell from the original. But in Satan's simulacrum, it is very clearly an inferior copy, because it is based on logical fallacies and not logic's laws like Christ is. In Isaiah chapter 1, I believe, verse 18, God says, "Come, let us reason together." Satan doesn't want you to reason. Satan wants you to be stampeded. He wants you to buy into his logical fallacies. Because if he used logic with the scripture, you will very quickly come to the conclusion that you're under bondage to sin and death. Now, God allows this delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, Romans 1, 18 through 32, because we want a world without God. We believe we can do it better. Can we? No. It ends up with violence and degradation and murder. And the more that we try to make it good, the more evil it is, because that's what we do. Now, those who have been saved, who have come out of that, God using the what I call the hagiazo process, is stripping away your worldview a layer at a time, by which you fooled yourself, making you the hero of your own story, even though you were a slave to sin, slave to Satan, slave to the flesh, slave to the world. And false teachers enter churches via weak believers as viruses infecting his body. And Christ warns believers to reject Satan's deep, deep special knowing. It's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. We are taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. But the natural people, the lost people, we were all started out as lost. This is our natural condition since man and woman sinned. The gospel is foolish to us. The logic is foolish to us. can't understand it, cannot comprehend it. Until God rips the scales off your eyes, you will never comprehend it. And the lost band together in their little groups under the logical fallacy of appeal to majority, appeal to authority, appeal to anything but Christ. And they reject truth. They will make you the guilty. They will rail upon you. They will persecute you. They will kill you if they can, like they did Christ. But God's Spirit via reason, faith, and Bible teaches true knowing, which is wisdom. Rejecting the mystic or deep knowing, rejecting the simulacrum or delusion of Satan. If you're following on the handout, we see that the Balaam effect works with the Jezebel effect to reinforce one on Satan's path, which is actually the negation of the real, the acceptance of the simulacrum. But above it all is Satan's eye guiding us. Now, I've put here Pharaoh's eye. It's very ancient. It goes back at least 5,000 years. But lest we be too haughty, America's $1 bill also has an all-seeing eye atop a pyramid. Once again, the Masonic deep hidden meaning of Satan. And that has guided America rather than God throughout her development. Now, this is fighting words for a lot of you. Remember, all governments come from Satan. They began with Cain. Thus, everything that flows from government is tainted by sin. And we're not to rebel against government because we can't institute a better government. Because who's going to guide it? Sinful people. Because even though we are saved, we are still sinful and we still would fall astray. We wait patiently, enduring for Christ's government to come. And that is what we're going to see in Revelation. Millennial kingdom will just be a taste of it. But I'm referring to his government in the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, when that new day dawns. Now, Christ knows your works, but do you? Now, I developed a little graphic here, a little schematic. Worship is a continual state. Now, for those of you who have listened to previous lessons and previous studies, this is not a new concept. But for many of you, this will be a new concept. You think you go to church to worship. You think you open up your Bible to worship. You have been led to believe a delusion. You are always in a state of worship. Every time, with every single decision, you decide to do what is right or what is evil. Now, the lost, everything they do is evil because it is tainted out of the bucket of sin. They can do no good. We can do good if we are following the Spirit. But if we follow the flesh, we are not doing good. We are doing sin. Thus, we can do evil. So we're on this path, the Hadaret in Hebrew, or the Hodas in the Greek. And every decision brings us to this same path. Do we take the broad path of sin, of flesh, of world, of Satan, of familiarity, of that confirms our worldview? Or do we take the narrow path? Now, along the path, The wide path, the wide gate, is the black thread of sin, which we see in Genesis 1, in the night, in the darkness. In John 1:1-18, tells us that the darkness is trying to overcome the light because the light came into the darkness. That light was the first day. Let's become more clear as we go through our lesson here. The narrow path, the narrow gate, is the red thread, the blood trail of Christ, the Paschal Lamb, which died for us so that we may have forgiveness. The wide path is bordered by reason, which is nothing more than fallen reason or scientism and experience. On one side, you have that reason that claims to negate God, but actually is a form of worship and scientism. It seeks the purpose of things. It seeks to build its own worldview, its own world, even ignoring the recalcitrant reality of God's current physical creation. Now, if these terms are new to you, you need to go back to the previous lesson in which I have defined these and laid them out in more detail. And they are driven by experience, their feelings. I feel. I think is nothing more than an acronym, a stand-in for I feel. When you say I think, you're alluding to the fact of logic. But there is no logic. There's only feelings. There's only beliefs. I believe. You can believe anything you want to until the moment of death. And if you're lost, you'd be very, very unhappy. You're driven by your lusts, by your feelings, by your flesh, inflamed by the passions, by the world. And Satan, with a whip, a bone, and cords of iron, and is driving us. And in Satan's tent, at the end, it's epitomized by works, but works of self-righteousness. And he guards his tent to prevent you from escaping. Because remember, sin's fruit is rebellion. At its core, you covet and you rebel. And you rebel against any authority over you. And thus Satan has to keep us locked down. Otherwise, his kingdom is always trying to divide itself against him and escape the tent and set up multiple little kingdoms. Now, in the past we called them empires. In the age of light and reason, the age of enlightenment was the age of reason, is the age of reason. We call them nations, nation states. But today, even they are beginning to pass off the scene because they're too hard to control. You want to bring them all back under one umbrella. Now, in the narrow path, it's bordered by wisdom on one side. And wisdom is knowing, but it's knowing in a biblical context. Always points to Christ. Always points to Christ via the Spirit to the Father. It's not just facts, it's not knowledge alone, but it's knowledge in a biblical context. And the other border is faith, the gift of Christ, by which we see that which is not seeable. Because our physical creation is built upon that which is unseen, Hebrews 11:1-3. So faith is the substance of what we hope for, of what is to come, and of that which is not seen, because that which is seen comes from that which is not seen. If you sound that sounds foolish to you, define energy. Don't define energy by what it does, because that's what man does. Define energy by what it is, and you'll find you cannot do that. Natural philosophy gave up on that, and within a couple of decades divided off into philosophy on one hand and what we call science on the other. But that very quickly gave way to scientism. In other words, ancient ignorance. Spontaneous generation was defeated in a hail of glory, and within a decade or so was resurrected as evolution. It never went away, it just changed. That's what we do. Now, in the letter of Thyatira, Christ begins with signs of rulership. We go back there and look at that passage. He presents himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze or polished bronze or just bronze, because bronze doesn't tarnish in the same way that iron does and copper does. It deepens. Copper turns green. Iron turns red. But iron corrosion, unlike the others, goes all the way through and destroys the iron. It requires constant upkeep, or it requires other materials so that it becomes what we call stainless. In other words, it does not rust. And Christ is ending now his letter, his view of himself, with these signs of rulership and works. Because right after he's said up here at the beginning of this letter, he said, I know. Gnosis. I know your works. Your love, your faith, your service. I understand them. Oida. My mistake, it's not gnosis, it's oida. But it's a type of knowing, because he sees them. He doesn't have to think them. He doesn't have to use logic to try to build from the unknown to the known, which is why we use logic. We go from our understanding of the unknown, which only comes from Scripture. It informs our little brain knowing, so that what we see in the empirical fits into this matrix of the Scripture. And it always, like I said, points to God. That's how we have a knowing. But we don't have absolute knowing, because we are not absolute creatures. We are finite. Christ is absolute knowing. Complete knowing. And so when he comes down here, he says, the one who keeps my works, starts off talking about our works, if we are faithful. Well, he says, I know your works, good and bad. Trust me, he knows them. And he presents himself as the face of the Father's kingdom and given authority to rule, as evidenced by examining each person and nation by their works. It is our works that testify against us. You go to Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Every lost person will stand before him, because you are made in his image. You are given the honor of presenting your defense And you will point to what you have said and what you have done. And Christ will open up the books. And these works that you are pointing to will testify that they come from sin. And there is no hint of Christ's righteousness in them. Thus, you get no ticket to ride to the new creation in which there is no sin allowed. You are not covered in Christ's righteousness. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 gives an example of Christ who will examine the nations, and those that embraced his gospel truth during that terrible period of the Great Tribulation will come into the millennial kingdom. Those nations that did not, they get raptured immediately to hell. They don't get to enter the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom is not a place of sinlessness. It is the dawn. We'll talk about that here in a moment. And people who go into the millennial kingdom still have fleshly bodies. They still produce sinful fleshly children. And though it is a time of great prosperity and peace, invisible presence of Christ on earth, it is still only just the dawn. Because at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released. And all those people who didn't get saved, all those people, mommy and daddy loved them and spoiled them and didn't bring them to salvation, didn't talk to them about salvation, but allowed them to express their own little natures, will fall to Satan. And they will rise up in rebellion, because it'll be most of them, seeking to conquer and destroy and stamp out of existence that remnant that does believe, that clings to Christ. And that ends the third age. The great tribulation is the ending of the second age, dawning of the third age. Just like Noah's cataclysm was the ending of the first age and the beginning of the second age, of which we are still in. Now, judgment, and by judgment I mean passing sentence, is a purview of God alone, and the one God chooses, which is not you and it's not me. That's why in Matthew 7, Christ says, judge not. Do not pass sentence on others. That's not what we are to do. Now, we are to judge. We are to judge their sin, their actions, their words, and measure them against the scripture. And we call this discernment, to differentiate it from judgment in the sense of passing sentence upon them. We are required to do that. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, that's really the crux or the heart of this ministry, is to learn discernment. We are to practice discernment constantly so that we can know the good, reject the evil, make wise decisions. But the works, our decisions, they reveal whom we worship. In other words, what you really believe, the foundational values upon which you base your life. You can fool yourself and you can fool others and you can deny till the cows come home and the sun sets. But when the sun rises on the dawn of that new day, you will not be able to fool him. But we are to discern so that we do not fall back into the trap of sin. And we do, because we see through an enigma, and we see through a glass darkly in the King James, and we struggle and we continue to sin. And this is why Christ is writing the letters to the churches, telling the churches how they're going to fail and warning them of this. And not just those seven churches, but all churches. And churches are not buildings. They're not impersonal organizations. They are composed of us. So it's how we fail. And as Christ told his apostles, if those days of the great tribulation were not shortened to just 7 years, there would be no faithful on earth. We would all fall away. But these decisions reveal whom we worship, what we believe. And as the saved, we're constantly faced with that dichotomy. Do I choose the flesh or do I choose faith? Now, sometimes we choose the flesh on purpose, shame on us. And we'll have to account for that. Sometimes we get confused. We get fooled. And we think we're following faith, but we're literally following flesh. Those who accept the myth that America is a godly nation and seek to elect godly people in positions of authority, thinking that they're going to raise America back to its once godly glory greatness, that never existed. That didn't exist from the beginning. Thomas Jefferson was not, by his own admission, what we would call it, a born from above believer. He hated the gospel. He hated the blood sacrifice. He ripped those pages out of his Bible. He put his Bible together by reason, logical fallacies. And he clearly believed that he could tell truth. It was as clear to him as pulling diamonds out of dunghill. Obviously, it wasn't. The first overseas treaty America signed, one of the first, 1803, the Treaty of Tripoli, expressly stated, we're not a godly nation. Now, later on, they amended that, try and hide that clause. But most of the founding fathers were members of the government and gave assent to that. Do not fall into this trap. You will leave the gospel. We're here to push the gospel, to live the gospel, to be lights in the night. But when we leave the gospel to push government, those lights begin to flicker and they go out. And how are the lost going to be saved if there's no light to guide them in the night? No North Star. Thus, those who have an ear to hear. Now, in English, it's almost a play on words. It's ear, ear. Ear, hear. Listen. You are listening to the Spirit. You are maturing in Christ. The lost cling to their works, which testify against them, leaving them naked before God. They're not clothed in Christ's righteousness. See, man and woman in Genesis 2 were not naked. And they were not naked because they were not living in their own works yet. They were actually living in Christ. Thus, they could say they were clothed with Christ's essence. They had not sinned. They were in the flesh, but they had not sinned. But once they did sin, guess what? They were naked. They were exposed to the eye of God. They were not in God. They were not in Christ. They were now apart from Christ by their own choice, following the flesh. The only free choice they got: be a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. And they chose flesh, sin, Satan. But the saved will shine as stars glittering in the blackness of night, which is a metaphor of now. It really comes from Daniel 12, 1 through 3, in which Christ is talking to Daniel, and yes, it is Christ, and telling him that at some future point, the dead will awaken, some to everlasting shame, others to everlasting glory. And they shall shine as stars in the night. The scripture is that beautiful light of the gospel, shining in a dark place. Now, there are two other metaphors that we need to look at. We could end it here, but our study would be incomplete. And I've kind of glossed over them to get the sense of the essence of this letter's closure. But the imagery of these two metaphors run throughout Scripture. One is Christ's symbol of authority. Now, in the English, it's the rod of iron. But depending on context throughout the Old Testament from which this is taken, it can actually mean scepter. Scepter of authority. Scepter of iron. Now, in the graphic, hope you're following along in those, there are two symbols of Egypt's, or Pharaoh's, authority. One is the flail, by which denotes justice, punishment. The other is the crook, or the staff, by which he guides. Now, the very ancient and ancient kingdoms, kings depicted themselves with this shepherd motif. They were shepherds of the people. Not that they were from the people. Remember, these are elites. They're above the people. But to gain the allegiance of the people, they carried this, they displayed this metaphor of being shepherding of the people, guarding the people, loving the people, providing for the people, so the people won't rebel. Satan guarding his tent to squash these little rebellions that are always trying to leave. And yet, shepherds were always the lowest class. Always. So when Pharaoh was standing up there saying, "I'm shepherd over the sheep," you are the lowest class. And he's trying to give you this imagery of identifying with you. But obviously he's not, because he's covered with gold. He has power. He has control. He has access to knowledge that you won't, resources that you won't, that he keeps from you. Because this is just the way it works. But from the very beginning, shepherds were the lowest class. Cain killed Abel. He despised Abel because Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a doer. He worked. He labored. He built. And his descendants labored and built and gave us civilization and the accoutrements of civilization, music and metallurgy and husbandry and all this, because you got to feed yourself. And so when God chose Abel, Cain was just beside himself and killed Abel. Christ, he is our shepherd. Psalm 23 talks about that. Your rod and your staff will comfort me, will guide me. But what did they do with that shepherd? They killed him. They rejected him. Let's go to Isaiah 14, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has broken the staff or the scepter of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. This is a picture of Satan. This is a picture of the rulers of governments. This is what they do. You think they don't do this over you because you believe the propaganda. But this is what they do. If you turn to Zechariah 11, read the entire chapter. This is a metaphor of Christ being the shepherd and having the two staffs, favor and union. And he's shepherd over the nation, Israel and Judah, but they have rejected. So he breaks the staffs. I will no longer be over them. And if you give me my wages of 30 pieces, but if not, throw them to the potter. And of course, exactly what happened. Because he would not shepherd a lost people. And he didn't come as conquering Yeshua. He came as suffering Yeshua. Now it's very clear that King Ahab's Asherah was a symbol of Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, in the form of a cow. Whereas Baal was a form of a bull, fertility also, among other things. And we saw how the northern, in our past lessons, that Israel, the northern kingdom, set up Egyptian cow worship, which under Jezebel morphed into this Baal fertility worship because they were so close and the meetings were so similar, but they actively used government to block out true faith and persecuted those who believed, the Jezebel effect. So his scepter was an Asheroth. That's how he ruled. That's how all the kings of Israel ruled. They ruled through idolatry. Egypt, a symbol of the world, a type of the world throughout Scripture, is seen as a broken scepter piercing the trusting hand. You trust in that. You lean upon it. But in the end, it will break and pierce your hand, because Satan is a broken reed. The Christ, the suffering, humble Messiah, does not bruise Satan's scepter. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. A bruised reed he will not break. This is a reference, I believe, to Satan's scepter, Satan's rule. Christ did not come to literally challenge Satan directly. That's not why he came. No, Satan challenged him directly, obviously, in Matthew 4, the quote-unquote three temptations of Christ. But to no avail. Christ was not man. He was not the first Adam. He did not fall. But as Christ said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So if you continue to do Christ's works, you are identifying yourself with Christ. And they testify as to what you believe, truly believe. Now, if you're not keeping the works of Christ, if you're not doing the truth and the justice, and allowing the new nature within you to flow outward, which will express these works, which are unlike the works of the lost. The works of the lost come out of sin, and they try to build up an edifice that's painted whitewashed on the outside, but inwardly is full of dead man's bones because sin. They're trying to prove their self-righteousness by what they do. But that's a broken reed. It blows away. But we, our new nature, will follow and do and express itself in God's nature. And these works will naturally flow from us, lest we seek to squelch them, to hide them, so that we can remain hidden in the world, so people won't hurt us, won't persecute us, won't despise us, won't ostracize us. But they will anyway, if you're truly saved, because you can never go back. You will never be able to go back. His scepter is righteousness that does not bend. We're going to look at a few verses. Let's go to Genesis 49:10. And this is Jacob lying on his bed, deathbed, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That is a reference of Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. If you go to Numbers 24:17, Numbers 24, chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam now is under the power of the Spirit of God. And he's uttering what the Spirit wants him to utter, not what he really wants to utter, because, as I've said in our study of Pergamon, Balaam was an immature believer. He got swayed off the path by the riches, the honor, the glory of the world. And he wanted to please the world more than God. But God came upon him like he was wont to do in the Old Testament, not to remain and dwell, but just to come upon him, and he uttered what God wanted him to utter to Balak. And in verse 17 it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, or Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. In other words, another reference to Christ and Christ's rule, which we are now reading about again in Thyatira. In Psalms chapter 2, 8 and 9, is why to understand Revelation, you have to understand the Old Testament. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, as the Father talking to the Son. Of course, this is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 1. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a scepter of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So John is quoting this verse, in essence, in the letter in Thyatira. And he's quoting it out of the Septuagint version. We shall break them with a rod of iron. We have to understand that his rod is righteousness, Psalms 45, 6, and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Of course, this is Christ being given the scepter from the Father to rule in creation. And it is righteousness. This is uprightness and righteousness, yes. And that's why it is a scepter of iron. Iron does not bend. Now, Christ shares authority with his people. That's why he says, if you keep my works, if you do what I have done, what I am continuing to do, in other words, if you remain under my guidance, if you study the scriptures, if you pray, if you seek to follow me as revealed by every decision you make, and if you're broken when you do sin and ask repentance, I will forgive you. The Hagiazo process will strip away your worldview, so that what is revealed is the world as I see it, and the world to come as it actually will be. We can't make that world in this creation. It is not possible. That's postmillennialism. You're never going to make this world like God's paradise. That's not going to happen. Recalcitrant reality of sin always breaks through. But Satan oppresses. Christ does not. Christ shares. Satan consolidates in himself. Isaiah 14, 13 through 19. I think in this it's very important that we do read the Old Testament and understand where these verses come from and in their context. This is of Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol. And that's not the paradise side of Sheol. That's the other side, like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities and did not let his prisoners go home? See, once we lose the flesh, we see Satan as he is. We see he has no power. His control is his words, his delusion over us that we follow, that we accept, that we embrace, that we cling to in our sin. And that is retained in our old nature in the flesh, though it is slowly being done away with. And 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 13. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This thing is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Of course, this is scripture. Identifying scripture, defining scripture. So why the scepter of iron? As remember when it's first talked about, it's in Psalm. Well, Psalm is the Bronze Age and that period after the Bronze Age, during the Bronze Age collapse, before the Iron Age actually comes into being. You have to remember, iron was rare. They didn't mine for hardly at all. They just surface iron. Because bronze, you could smelt and pour. Iron doesn't pour good. You have to pound it. You have to forge it. And for it to be strong and reliable, you have to develop the technology to smelt it from the ore effectively and skim off the impurities and develop the techniques of forging it, pounding it. Thus, they had a few items during this period that were made of iron. They understood iron. It was very strong. It was actually to be desired more than gold. If one king gave another king something of iron, like an iron chair or something like that, he was showing that king great honor. And that was treasured. And it's harder than bronze, they knew that, but it's superior to wood, which decays. And he talks about breaking the nations like pottery into pieces. Of course, this goes back to Isaiah 29:16 and the first reference to the potter. Isaiah 64:8, really the quintessential metaphor of the potter is contained in Jeremiah 18:1-11. Even Paul alludes to it in Romans 9:19-24. But in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down, God talking to his people. Judah, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing that made say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In other words, God's ignorant? Yes, that's what sin does. That's what sinners do. That's why they live by logical fallacies. That's why they live by denying the truth. That's why they cannot repent of their sin. They will hate you for pointing it out. They will attack you. They will accuse you. They will counter accuse you. They will camp out on it. Because they will gather together and network together so that they have this logical fallacy that we are all good because we all agree that we are all good and better than others. It's Romans 2, 1 through 7, 1 through 11. God says, you know, when you judge others, because the lost does judge others and pass sentence on them like they did Christ and execute him, like they've done throughout the Old Testament, like they continue to do today. They violate their very own precedent. When they say don't judge, what they're really saying is, we don't care what you say. We're going to judge. And then we're going to ostracize you or criticize you, badmouth you, or eliminate you. Because that's what they do. Because of their own power, they cannot repent. I could not repent. Christ has to come. It doesn't excuse them. No more than it excused me. But if Christ had not saved me, I would be still rebellious. And let's go to Isaiah 64:8. Because Isaiah is criticizing them. Because he is announcing judgment against them. Because they have refused to repent as a nation. Now, individuals did repent, obviously, but as a nation, they refused to. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. That is the saved saying, your judgment against us is righteous. Let it not be forever. And that's how it is. We're all born in sin. God's judgment is against us. Let it not be forever. God, save us. And in his own good time, like in Job, he does. He does. So we see this imagery of the scepter running throughout Scripture. It's a symbol of authority. Authority that Christ is going to share with us, but it's not his. It comes from the Father. It's delegation. You delegate authority. You don't delegate responsibility. When you delegate authority to your child, to your wife, to others, you still retain responsibility. You have to guide. You are the shepherd. You have to help. Now, they have to be accountable. And we will all be held accountable. But let's look at this understanding of the morning star. Now, obviously, the Hebrews were not what we would call scientific folk. They were pastoral people. Doesn't make them ignorant. So their use of terminology is not going to be very precise like ours is. Of course, we have very precise terminology, but it doesn't make us any smarter. We still believe in the scientism of evolution, both of the heavenly bodies and of biology and geology, and it just goes everywhere. So it doesn't make us smarter. It just makes us more precise. We sit around and criticize the ancients because they're not as precise as we are in certain things. Now, the morning star is usually the planet Venus. Now, we know today it can be Venus or Jupiter. And these days, it's usually Venus. And is present in the pre-dawn just before the sun rises, that period of time before the sun rises and breaks on the horizon. Now, it can also be the evening star, depending on where we're at in our orbit, so on and so forth. We're going to have to keep this in mind, because as we go through Revelation, there are going to be multiple references to stars. Are they actual stars? The star fell to the earth. Well, it was an actual star. And it would never be able to fall to the earth. They mean a meteor, they mean meteorite, or they mean, like in the letter to the churches, where it talks about the star, it's actually a messenger, an angelos, but not an angel. You know, the seven stars are the churches, and the seven angels are the pastors to those churches. Excuse me. But we know that churches are not stars in and of themselves. They're just that which are harbingers of the gospel that shine like stars in the darkness of the night. The light of God. Guiding, because that's what we use stars for, is guidance. Before we had GPS and compasses, it was the stars that guided us, the North Star, the Southern Cross, so on and so forth. Satan masquerades as a redeemer. He's that angel of light, but he enslaves to sin and death. And we read that in Isaiah 14:12. In 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, he is that angel of light that deceives. And all who follow him are the same way. They sound good. They appear good. And it appears right because our natural reasoning agrees with it. But we are changed. We have a new nature. And we should be nurturing that new nature and growing in it. And as we do so, we will not be deceived by their deceptions. And we saw that Balaam in the Spirit testified. That a star will arise out of Jacob. We read that in Numbers 24:17. And that star that arises is heralding a new day. Peter defines the gospel as a lamp shining in the darkness. Now he's writing in the second age, which is still our age, until the morning star comes and that day dawns, which is the third age, and the end of the third age. And then it's the creation, the beginning of eternity, 2 Peter 1:19. See, even Christ talks about his coming as a sign of man in the heavens. I believe in those verses in Matthew that he's referring to this morning star. That is the sign of man in the heavens. He's saying, when you see these events, know that I am close. And there will be some changes in the heaven, recalcitrant reality, because changes on earth don't occur in isolation from changes in the solar system, galactic rim, and all that. There will be some changes. There will be the sun, micronova, grows dim then because of all the material ejecta that spews out, interacts with our atmosphere, ionosphere, with our magnetosphere, and dims the light. But also remakes, reshapes the continents, driving them back together, but slowly over a period of 7 years. This is the Great Tribulation. This is what we will see in Revelation chapter 4 onward. But remember, Christ was that first day. Genesis 1:3-5. let's go back there. We want to go back and look once again more closely at this. In the beginning, God, barad, the heavens and the earth, that created out of nothing, barad. He created the material. The material was without form, without order, and darkness was over the face of it. And the Spirit of God hovered over, fluttered over the face of the waters. So this is darkness. This is chaos. This is sin already present. Christ comes into this creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light, but it's not physical light. That's day four. This is Christ, who is monogenes, out of the Father, with whom he had always been in existence with the Father. He's not created from scratch. He's always been with the Father. He's of the Father. But now he is distinct from the Father in the sense that he is now the Son of God. He comes out. He is the one who is interacting with this physical material creation in the place of the Father, who is Spirit, and thus outside of this creation. He is the light, John 1, 1 through 18. God saw the light was good. God separated light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is Christ. He is the light. And with him comes the day, shining out into the darkness. This third age, the millennial kingdom, is the dawn that is heralding the end. And so when Christ comes to earth in Revelation 19, he is that morning star. And he brings the dawn, the millennial creation. But that's not the day. The day is the new creation in which Christ is the actual light. Again, that shall never be dimmed. There will never be night. There will never be darkness. Thus, there will never be sin again. Now, the question goes out always with every decision. You stand at the crossroads. Every day you make a decision, every moment you make a decision, you are at the crossroads. What will you choose? Will you choose mammon? The world. The covetousness. The degradation. The companionship of other sinners who will throw you under a bus in a moment's notice to elevate themselves. Romans 2. Or will you choose Christ? Will you choose life? Will you take that narrow path that's very hard? But you don't walk it alone. The broad path? You're basically walking that alone. Oh, you may have lots of people around you. You may have family, you may have friends, you may have the great support systems. Like I said, there's no love there. They will throw you under the bus in a heartbeat to save themselves. History has proven this time after time after time after time after time after time after time. Do not be deceived. But you will be deceived. You are being deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12. God is allowing you to live your deception. You want your dream. It's actually a nightmare, but you want your dream. But when you wake up, in hell. That dream comes to an abrupt end. And you will hate those. That you ignored. And you will continue to hate God. And you will continue to want to rebel against Him. And you will be that way throughout all eternity. Trapped. Because you wanted a world without Him. And He allows you to have it. Or will you choose Christ? In which it's a lonely path outwardly, but you're always in Christ inwardly. And when you fall, He forgives. So this brings us to the end of our letter of to Thyatira. I look forward to being with you in our next lesson. Thank you.